There always seems to be certain theological questions that cause people to get their feathers all ruffled. For instance, who killed Christ? Are there degrees of punishment? Can we lose our salvation? Or do we use leavened or unleavened bread for communion? Well, Dr. McGee is going to deal with these questions and more today, so stay with us.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with you.
This is the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. This is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Our first question today comes to us from a listener in Davistown, Pennsylvania. He writes, "You once made reference to a new creation theory, yet you seem to teach the gap theory in your study in Genesis. Could you please discuss this new theory?"
Well, let me say that down in San Diego, there is a college. It's called Heritage Christian College. I had the privilege of bringing the graduation message to the young people there, and quite a few of those young people gave testimonies, and they said why they came to Heritage College. And practically every one of them that gave a testimony said that they came to Heritage College because of the new, it's not really new creation, I think you could call it the early creation theory that they teach down there, and that they were delighted with what they had gotten. I am not in possession of this new theory and all of its details, but I do know this, that this school is headed up by some outstanding men, and there are several outstanding men in science down there that have taken on in debate anyone that would debate with them who wanted to defend evolution against their theory. And they've never lost a debate, by the way. It's been amazing. It's got so now I don't think anybody will debate them. But the thing is that this new creation or early creation is that this earth actually on which we live is not millions and millions of years old, but that it is probably 15,000. I've heard several dates given, anywhere from 10,000 to 20,000 years, but that actually, this earth hasn't been around as long as you think that it has. And they have good evidence, scientific evidence, that support that. Now, as far as I'm personally concerned, I would accept that because I feel like that it is the full answer to the evolutionists. Now, in the gap theory, which I teach in Genesis when we begin our five-year program, you see, I was brought up to contend against the evolutionary theory. And I will grant them certain things that are actually not facts. And one is that the earth may be millions and millions of years old. And my argument, of course, is that God, you know, has eternity back of him as well as eternity ahead of him. And what's he been doing all in the back of billions and billions of years ago? The psalmist says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And that everlasting in the past, it means from the vanishing point in the past to the vanishing point in the future, thou art God. And so there's plenty of room for millions of years if you need them, if you feel like that you have to have them. But there's one thing that you have to come to, that there came a time when God created this earth, and he created it out of nothing. I've been greatly interested in Dr. Adler at Columbia University. His theory and his answer to the atheist is, what is the origin of this universe? Well, it was created by God. How else would you explain it? And his argument is, all these things you see around you right now, just look around you. What was here when there was nothing? How did the whole thing get started? you have to start with something. It's very easily in evolution to go back billions of years to a ooze and take out of that a little amoeba, a little old bitty thing, take that out and start with that. That's pretty easy to do, you know. But you got to have that ooze. Somebody had to make the ooze, and somebody had to make the little amoeba, and somebody had to start this thing going. And the interesting thing is, evolution never did discuss or explain or deal with the origin of things. You see, it's easy to talk about creation of things and how things evolve. It's another thing to talk about how the thing got started. And that's where we would like for them to deal, therefore. So this new theory, it's a very attractive explanation.
We come now to a question from a listener in Los Angeles, and she asks, what does the Bible teach about the issue of degrees of punishment?
And I want to turn with you to Luke, the 12th chapter. I'll begin reading at verse 43. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. And if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in sunder and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Scripture, you see, teaches two things. It teaches that there are gradation of, actually, rewards to believers. And there's also a gradation of punishments. And he says that one will be beaten with many stripes, the other with a few stripes. And I think that is something that the Word of God makes very clear. And I hope this passage of Scripture will help you.
Moving now to a question from a listener in Enid, Oklahoma, who writes, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, it says, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Could you please explain this?
Well, I would like very much, by the way, to do that, and more than you can imagine, because there's so much misunderstanding at this particular juncture. And I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 12. I'll read verse 8, and Paul is speaking here, actually, to the Corinthians, and talking to them about gifts, the charismatics, and tongues is just one of the charismatics, by the way. Somebody says, are you charismatic? And I'm charismatic, but I'm not glossolalia. Glossolalia means tongues, and when this movement first started in Southern California, it was called the glossolalia movement. And then the wave that came along after that really has just gone to the extreme is called the charismatic movement. And that movement doesn't seem to recognize that tongues was only one of the gifts. And of course, what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, let's get off of this thing that you're stuck on today. You sound like a stuck record. And everybody wants to speak in tongues. Well, he makes it clear that that is not a gift for everybody, and that it's not a sign that you have the Spirit at all. It just may be a sign that you are hipped on something and have convinced yourself, and you can psychologically. I'm reading now at verse 5, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. These gifts are given to different men in different situations, you see, but it's the Lord that's doing it. And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. And then he says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. Every Christian, you see, has a gift to profit withal. Now, the gift is given to you to help the church. You're to be a prophet to the church. And your gift is to be exercised in the church. Nowhere are we told that you exercise a gift by yourself, because the gift of the Spirit is to edify, build up the body of believers and to profit it. Because, you see, the church is a body. And like a physical body, every member is to do what it's supposed to do, to function. And so now he tells about the gifts. But to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And the point he's making, the same Spirit gives different gifts. And now he gives one knowledge and one wisdom. What is the difference between those two? I think Scripture makes it rather clear that knowledge is the information, to have the information, and wisdom is the ability to use that knowledge. Now, there are a great many men that are quite gifted that a man with knowledge. I found out in my denominational seminary, there was a man there that he'd been a failure as a pastor. He sure had knowledge, but he actually did not know how to communicate it. And you had to sit in class and listen intently in order to see what the poor fellow's trying to say. And it was quite an endurance test to go to his class. He'd never been successful as a preacher. Now, wisdom is the ability to take the knowledge and to communicate it. And that is what knowledge means. Now, she says here that a charismatic preacher says he has the word of knowledge that someone is being healed of a specific disease. And I say that's perfect nonsense. That's not knowledge at all. Knowledge is the knowledge of the Word of God. It's not knowledge about whether a fellow has dandruff or not, or whether he has a cold or not. Well, you'd probably know it if he had a cold. Everybody would know it. But the thing is, that's not the gift of knowledge. I don't know what that is a gift of. I think it's a gift of nonsense to make a statement like that. But a great many people seem to go for that sort of thing. Knowledge is knowledge of the things of God, the Word of God. And the wisdom is the ability to communicate and translate it into light. Or, as we try to say, put it into shoe leather. And that is the thing that he's talking about. Actually, to use knowledge in the way this man is using knowledge is really, again, may I say, I think it's perfect nonsense to go that route.
Let's now turn to this question from a listener in Norfolk, Virginia. She writes, "Who crucified Christ, the Jews or the Gentiles?"
And let me say to you, both of them are guilty. And not only both of them are guilty, but actually you and I are guilty. And you say, you don't mean that I'm guilty. I mean that you're guilty and I'm guilty. It was the religious leaders who arrested the Lord Jesus and who took him and turned him over to the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles crucified him. Now, if the Jew had put him to death, he would have been stoned to death. Later on, Stephen was stoned to death. But the Lord Jesus was not stoned to death. He died on a Roman cross. And the reason for that is why he was tried by a Roman judge and declared guilty and then put on a Roman cross. But we need to understand as Christians that all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He didn't have any guilt. I do, you do, and he was bearing your guilt and my guilt. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And may I say to you that he was stricken, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed of sin. Now, how wonderful that is. Don't point your finger at anybody else unless you point at yourself.
Our next question finds its way to us from a listener in Youngstown, Ohio, and she writes, "Could you please explain what Jesus was talking about in chapter 15 of John, verse 6? I recently heard a pastor say that it is a reference that a believer can lose his salvation."
May I say to you that the passage of Scripture you refer to in John 15 actually does not deal with the matter of salvation. If you'd gone back up in the chapter, why he didn't catch it, I don't know. The Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And he uses his figure of speech of the grapevine. He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And you see here that he's talking about fruit bearing. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the fruits of the Holy Spirit that are in your life. And he wants them to be manifested in your life. And he not only wants fruit, he wants more fruit. And not only more fruit, he wants much fruit. And he says, now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. So he's talking about fruit bearing, is he not? Not talking about salvation, and he's talking about the Christian must abide in Christ, and you can break that abiding relationship by sin in your life. And the Lord Jesus told them the reason he washed their feet was because if I don't wash you, you won't have fellowship with me. He didn't say you would lose your salvation. Now he goes on here and says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now he's after fruit in our lives. For without me, ye can do nothing. And how clear cut that is. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And he says, see there, you can lose your salvation. Well, if he was talking about salvation, but he didn't happen to be talking about salvation. He was talking about bearing fruit. Now he says, he wants you to bear much fruit, but instead of bearing much fruit, you don't even bear any fruit at all. And you're just like a dead branch. What does he do? He cuts the branch off and removes it. How does he do that? Well, the place to bear fruit's in this world today. And John says later in his first epistle, there is a sin unto death. He will remove a branch that won't bear fruit down here and takes them away from the place of fruit bearing. Sometimes that happens to even a minister. A minister told me about a sin in his life and how it wrecked his ministry. And he says from that moment on, he's never been able to become pastor of a church. What's the explanation? The explanation is he's been removed from the place of fruit bearing. And he's talking here about fruit bearing. This has no reference at all to salvation. If I could only get people to pay attention not to verses of Scripture, but to the books of the Bible and to the entire Bible. It's well to be able to see the entire picture when you lift out a little verse and see how it fits in with the context and with the rest of Scripture. And this verse, of course, is a good example of that.
We come now to a question from a listener who says, I recently attended a church which used leavened bread in communion. What do you think the church should be using? Leavened or unleavened bread for communion?
May I say to you that as far as we're concerned today, whether it's leavened or unleavened, I think makes very little difference. The whole thought is that it's the spiritual message that's in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And therefore, whether it's leavened or unleavened is not something to argue about. And the big argument's always been about the liquid. Was that wine fermented? And my point is, it was not fermented wine, the alcoholic wine. It had no alcoholic content at all. If that is true, then Israel was given unleavened bread, but leavened drink. And I don't think that it worked that way. And for that reason, I would not make the issue that you made concerning it, because you see, you immediately got off the main significance of it, what it speaks of. And it's not the kind of bread, but it's the meaning that should be in that for a believer, by the way.
Our final question is from a listener in Houston, Texas, who writes, why does God seem to permit certain men to have more than one wife? I cannot think of any reason why God would allow such men as David to have two wives simultaneously.
And may I say to you that David had more than two wives. Let me name three of them. He married Michal, the daughter of Saul, was his first wife. And then the incident concerning Bathsheba, when he got rid of her husband and married her. And then I suppose probably the only woman that did David any good, and I've always felt that she was the one that he really loved, was Abigail. And her story hasn't been told, but it's a very wonderful story. She's probably one of the most gracious women in the scripture. Now, let me come back to this. Did God not look upon this as sin? Well, let's go back now to the very beginning. God did not create Adam and Eve and Mabel. He created Adam and Eve. And it's quite interesting that that seems to have been God's pattern, God's way that it should be. And he gave instructions. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, not wives, but wife. So that the choosing of a wife is probably the most important choice that a man makes in this life relative to individuals. His relationship to God, of course, would come first, and then his relationship to mankind, and that would be through a wife that he would take from among the children of man. That is so important today, and I'm not sure, but what this has been going on for years, that marriage is made on some other basis than love. Marriage is a real love relationship. Actually, our salvation is a real love relationship. And one of the reasons it doesn't work for a great many people today is that they do not recognize that we love him because he first loved us. And that's the important thing. That is true in a marriage. The man loves the woman because she first loved him. And when she loves him and he loves her, then they establish a relationship that's physical and psychological and spiritual. And those are threefold cords, not easily broken. And when those ties hold man and woman together, the fartles and arrows of outraged fortune in this life is not going to disturb them too much. That was God's original pattern and way. Man soon got away from it. He wasn't very far from the Garden of Eden when we find that the descendants of Cain, one of them took two wives. And then that started a great deal of trouble. You find that Abraham, he had one wife, but it was Sarah, his wife, who suggested that he take Hagar, an Egyptian maid, as a mistress, and he had a child from her. And believe me, let me tell you, that child has caused a lot of trouble. And it goes on and on and on. Who are these folk? Well, they are sons of Abraham. They got as much right to say they're sons of Abraham as any Israelite has. And all that was started by the trouble Abraham caused. And it caused trouble in his own family. It brought in a schism in his family that I don't believe Abraham really, he and Sarah, ever really, after that incident with Hagar, that they ever were as close together as they were before. And then you go on down. David didn't get by with it. You mentioned David. David's troubles came actually because of his sin concerning his own home. And he brought that woman Bathsheba in. And don't blame Bathsheba. Under the rule of that day, you couldn't deny the king anything. He got what he wanted. And that's the thing that God told him. God says, I would have given you any one in your kingdom that you wanted. But you did this, you killed a man, and you took his wife. And God says, you don't get by with that. And so God's made it very clear that it's one man, one woman, as far as he's concerned. Now, let me interject a little romantic thought here for your consideration. After all these years and seeing all that I've seen as a pastor, I still believe in the old romantic idea that for that young man out yonder is a young lady for him. And I think one of the greatest thrills of a young man's life, if he's a Christian, is to go out and look for that girl that God has for him. And she's out there somewhere, you can be sure of that. And when he finds it, it's going to be a wonderful home. And out yonder for that young man, if he's the right kind of young man, as that girl for him. And I don't care who he is, God has somebody out there for you. And I think it's a thrill to go out and look.
Well, on that note, we need to close out another wonderful question and answer program. If you'd like to search for the answers to your questions, we'd like to provide you with the tools that might help you. Why don't you just call us and ask for our resource catalog? You can leave your voicemail request when you call along with your name, address, and the call letters of this station. That number to call is 1-800-65-BIBLE. To order a copy of today's program on a single CD, you can also contact our offices for ordering information or visit our online bookstore. Now, be sure to join us this week on the Through the Bible radio program that's heard on the station. We're continuing Dr. McGee's never-ending 5-year journey through the whole Word of God. To be added to our mailing list for the notes and outlines that go along with that 5-year study, or to ask for a catalog, again, the number is 1-800-65-BIBLE. Now, to reach an operator, call Monday through Thursday between 6 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Or you can always write to Questions and Answers in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. You can also visit our website online at ttb.org to link to our bookstore, free downloads, smartphone apps, and to our Facebook and Twitter pages. Now we pray that our God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.